Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive men. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, unto them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. For the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth, the tribes of the land, mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Yesterday afternoon we were pointing out that in Matthew chapter 24-25, we have the Lord's final teaching concerning his time. And all that later developed in the epistle in the New Testament we find in germ in the passage that we have read. Practically everything in Christian doctrine we find in the teaching of our Lord himself. And the two great themes of the New Testament and the teaching of Christ is first of all prophetically in Matthew 24-25, and then doctrinally in John 13-14, 15-16, and 17. Now these two portions of Holy Scripture in the teaching of our Lord in the final week of his ministry are vitally important. And I think we need a distinguish between the two. Matthew 24-25 is given publicly on Mount Olives, on the Mount of Olives. There the Lord Jesus with his disciples around him, and publicly he gave this great prophetic discourse. But in the upper room, with his disciples around him, around the table, he gave the seven great Bible doctrines of Christianity. Now these two portions of scripture are vitally important, and I think that every intelligent believer should recognize the difference between them. In Matthew 24:25, the emphasis there is on the coming of the Lord for the Jews. That is for the people of Israel. We want to point this out as we go along. But there are seven references here that make it perfectly clear that what the Lord is speaking about here in Matthew 24, particularly, is in reference to the Jewish people, the hope of Israel. But in John chapter 14, in the upper room, it has to do with that little group that he calls his own. Having loved his own, which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. Remember, we get the term again in John chapter 1. He came unto his own, but his own received him not, but of the Jewish people. And here in John chapter 13, there's a different group. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And in the upper room, the Lord makes it clear that what he's speaking about there in connection with his coming is his coming for his church. Again, let me repeat that lovely passage. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's where I am. There he may be also. In Matthew 24, he's coming publicly to the earth. It's the coming of the Son of Man. And believe it, it'll be like a flash of lightning on every eye shall see him. But in the Gospel according to John, chapter 14, he's coming to receive it through the Father's heart. It will be a secret coming for his church. And I think it's fundamental to get the difference between the two. When we think of the Lord coming, of course we always think of ourselves, that's quite natural. And I think it's legitimate. We think of him coming through the air, he gives that gathering shout and takes us to be with himself. But let's never forget that the people of Israel have also a hope. And that hope is described in the first part of this discourse that the Lord gave on the Mount of Olives. Some years ago, at a conference in North Carolina, the dear brother there that was a friend of many years, Peter Tell, he was speaking about the Lord's coming. And to distinguish between the two, that is the Lord's coming for the Jews and the Lord's coming for the church, he told the story of a man down in the Carolinas who had a garden, beautiful garden. And in the summertime, it was just a delight to the eye to see it. Roses and all kinds of flowers, perfume and fragrance coming from the man's garden. But he had a friend who lived next door. And the man next door wasn't interested in flowers at all. He was interested in bees. And on the two sides of his garden, he had beehives. And he said in the summertime, you'd see the bees coming out of the hive and going over into the other man's garden on the other side of the fence, and sucking the honey and the nectar out of the roses and out of the flowers, and then bringing the nectar and the honey and putting it in the hive. But it says, don't forget, it says, at least select the flowers. Select the flowers. It sucks the honey and the nectar out of the flowers, but it says, at least select the flowers. Now, the way that Mr. Tell applied it was this. He said, you can go into Israel's garden, and you can suck the honey and the nectar out of all of these signs and the promises that were made to the people of Israel, but it said, please do eat the flowers. Our hope is the coming again of Christ at the Parousia, not at the Rapture. That's John chapter 14. That Christ is coming back again for his dear to the people of Israel. And this is what we get in Matthew chapter 24. Now, having said that, I want to point out seven references here to make it plain that this first part of the discourse in Matthew 24 has a particular reference to the Jewish people, and it's not the first stage of the coming. It's not the rapture, for it is the coming of Christ as the hope of Israel when he comes back to gather them back in the land, and as the Son of David to reign over them also as the Son of Man. Now the first reference I want to point out is in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. This gospel of the kingdom. And this is something that's very much confused in people's minds. You know, to say that the gospel hasn't reached every country in the world today and therefore the Lord can come. So some would make that statement. But I want you to know this particular term, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for the testimony, and then shall the end come. Now there is a difference between the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, there are three great terms in the New Testament that we need to understand connected with the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God, and the everlasting gospel. These are three terms that we need to distinguish the difference between them. Now, the gospel of the grace of God is the gospel that we preach today. All of these three terms, they speak of one gospel, but there are three different phases of it. And the gospel of the grace of God is opened up for us in the epistle to the Romans. Justification, through faith, in the word of Christ upon Calvary's cross, that is the gospel of the grace of God. But the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the coming day. And that gospel is the same gospel that John the Baptist preached. You remember that John the Baptist, had three great messages, or three great terms in the gospel that he preached. It was the gospel of the kingdom. And the first one was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First of all, repentance. Now the second theme in the gospel was, behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. It was first of all repentance, and then it was redemption. And then he spoke about the axe being laid to the root of the tree. And those that had refused the gospel of the kingdom that he preached, the axe was laid to the root of the tree, and he speaks about the fan, the separating fan, that would separate the wheat from the chaff, and it would be cast into everlasting fire. So what we get there is retribution. So here, in the gospel of the kingdom that was preached by John the Baptist, we believe it will be preached on the coming day. You know, if the Lord were to come today, and we believe he may, we believe the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church, is very, very near at hand. And if he were to come today, as far as this poor earth is concerned, and people that have heard the gospel is concerned, as always as well. You might say, will anybody be saved after the Lord comes? You believe that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached and a mighty multitude will be brought in. But my Bible tells me that those that have heard the gospel of the grace of God today, those that have heard it and understood it and have rejected it, from the grace of the grace of God today, we're told that to them shall be sent the strong delusion, that they might believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And we believe that just as Israel today is blinded on account of the rejection of the Messiah, those that have heard the gospel of the grace of God today, they will be judicially blinded in that day. And instead of accepting the gospel of the grace of God and following the Christ, they will believe the gospel of the Antichrist and will follow the strong delusion that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. It will be judicial. The veil will drop as far as they're concerned. So this term here, the gospel of the kingdom, it will be that gospel that will be preached after the church is gone. And it will go out to all the earth. We believe that God will raise up a testimony. At that time, they're called the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. You know, sometimes people come and knock our doors today, and you begin to make a little bit of inquiry, who do you belong to? Oh, we are Jehovah's Witnesses. And what is your hope? Well, we hope that we were one of the 144,000 and were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And every time they ask me that, they say that to me, I generally say, and what tribe do you belong to? Do you belong to the tribe of Benjamin? Or the tribe of Judah? Or Ephraim? Or Issachar? And they look at me as if I've taken leave of my thing. But everyone that will preach that gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of the coming day, will be a Jew. And these people are completely deceived. You know, in the passage where the Lord is speaking about these things, four times he uses the term, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And he speaks of even the very elect being deceived. The character of the day in which we live is a day of deception. I saw just the other day on television baptisms that were taking place in one of the largest stadiums in the United States. And there were hundreds, thousands of people were being baptized by Jehovah's Witness. Don't be deceived, said our Lord. Don't be deceived. And people who talk about being one of the 144,000, every one of them is a Jew, and they will preach the gospel of the kingdom. So the first reference we get here in this passage is the gospel of the kingdom that will be preached after the church is gone. So the second reference is, praying therefore ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing the holy place. We were talking yesterday about the rebuilding of the temple. And it's perfectly evident that on that day there will be a temple. And there will be a holy place. And an image will be placed there. And those that refuse to worship the image of the beast, they will enter into this persecution that's called the Great Tribulation. So the first term here referring to Israel and the proclamation of the gospel that will be preached on that day is the gospel of the kingdom. And then secondly, the holy place, that means to say that there will be a temple, a Jewish temple, on the old site there in Jerusalem. And then verse 16, let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountain. The geographical term here is in Judea. It will be the people of Israel gathered back in their own land. And then verse 20. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Here is the Sabbath day again, a Jewish term. And then further down, we read in verse 27 about the coming of the Son of Man. Now for us, he's coming as a bridegroom. But here it is the coming of the Son of Man. And then in verse 30, we read, and then shall all the tribes of the land, that is the tribes of Israel, then shall all the tribes of the land mourn, when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then the final reference in verse 31, we shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds of heaven onto the other. This is the regathering of the Jewish people back in their own land. So the only reason I've read these seven references is to emphasize that in this first section of the great prophetic discourse of our Lord, he's speaking about the hope of Israel. And all of these things point to the fact that the Lord is coming back again for them. But first of all, there will be the rapture for us. We will not be here when these things take place. And from verse 4 down to verse 44 in Matthew 24, it is the hope of Israel, and these seven references make it absolutely crystal clear, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the references here are to the coming of the Lord for the people of Israel. Now, I'd like to outline very briefly some of the order of events that will take place in that time as a background to the passage that we have read. We believe that immediately after the rapture of the church, that certain events will take place. Now, the first thing will be, in Europe, there will be a man arise who will be the head of Western democracy. He is the first beast, the first wild beast, in Revelation chapter 13. He will be the head of Western democracy, and he will have his headquarters in the city of Rome. You see, they're shaping up very rapidly today. And if anybody gets ideas, you don't believe that that man will be the Pope. Put that completely out of your mind. Dear Martin Luther, marvelous man of God, an instrument that God raised up at the Reformation in 1517. What an amazing man he was. He believed that the man of sin with his headquarters in Rome was the Pope. He couldn't get that out of his head. And dear John Calvin, again a marvelous man of God, and a man that God used very wisely, he too had the idea that the first member of an unholy Trinity at the end would be the Pope. Now, I don't think that that is correct. He will be a super politician. He will be that man, the rider on the white horse, in Revelation chapter 6 that he wanted to refer to later on. He will come in crying, peace, peace. And he'll be a man, the answer to the politician's prayer. The man that will be able to sit under the table and resolve all the problems in the world, or at least in Europe. And when the people see him, will say, this is the man we haven't written for. So the man died the other day. His name was Spock. He was one of the first secretaries of the United Nations. He was the Prime Minister of Belgium, and a very, very intelligent man. And Mr. Spock, when he became the head of the European Common Market, when it was being formed over in Europe, this is what he said. He said, today we're looking for a man. He said, we want a man who's a politician. We want a man who's a diplomat. And he said, we want a man that's able to sit down and resolve all the problems and the political problems in the world today. And he said, let him be God or devil. He said, if he comes, we'll accept. Mr. Fox said that. And you know, they're going to get that man. And that man will arrive in Europe. He will be the head of Western democracy. A man who will be a super politician. Now, there have been men raised up in human history that have come to the fore in a very short time. You think of Alexander the Great. A man who, when he was 26 years of age, was able to conquer the world. He died when he was 31 years of age, and he had practically conquered the world at that time. He was both a military man and a politician, and he was able to resolve the difficulties in his day. You think of a man like Napoleon Bonaparte. He too, as a comparatively young man, arose. And it looked as if he was going to be the man to rule the world. But you know, there's going to be another man. And he will arrive, and he will be that first beast, the head of Western democracy with its headquarters in the city of Rome. And he's called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin. Now, with him, another man will arise in Palestine. And he will be the head of the Jewish nation, gathered back again in their own land. Now, the first man is anti-God in Rome, a Gentile. The second man is anti-Christ. He will be the head of religion in the Jewish nation in Palestine, and the two men will work together, anti-God and anti-Christ. And behind the two of them is the devil himself. He is anti-spirit. And this is an unholy Trinity. This is the mystery of iniquity that will arise, and it will be the counterpart of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and in contradistinction to this, will arise this great power anti-God in Rome, anti-Christ in Palestine, and behind the truth, we get the devil himself, anti-spirit. Now this is what will arise at that time. Now, over in Europe, the Bible makes it perfectly plain that there will be a great power that will arise at the end, and it's called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. the site of Revelation 17:18. Now, Babylon the Great has three angles to it. First of all, it is religious. Secondly, it's political. And thirdly, it's commercial. And if you look at that passage, Babylon the Great in Revelation 17:18, you'll find the three angles to this great power. Religious, political, and commercial. Now the religious side is what we see heading up very rapidly today in what is called the ecumenical movement. It would be occupied far too much time to go into the history of this movement, but we see it heading up very rapidly today. Pope John, he got the idea that it would be a wonderful thing if the whole of Christendom was gathered together under one head. It used to be that Protestant people were called heretics, but the term that's used today is our dear separated brethren. And you know, there's some people taken in by that kind of thought. It's amazing today to see the great mainline denominations becoming more and more enamored with what is going on in the ecumenical movement. You can imagine what would happen if every truly born-again believer, everyone washed in the precious blood, every member of the body of Christ is lifted out of this earth right now. What would be left? Well, what is left is the unclean residue of formal religion. On this ecumenical movement, it will have its headquarters in Rome. Possibly, the religious side, the Pope, will be the head of it. And all of these mainline denominations with everything real and genuine taken out of it and taken up to heaven, what is left is the unclean residue. That is the religious side. It's formal Christendom that will come to a head at the end. The second is political. And if you look over in Europe at the thing today, what they call NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, again, with the object of forming a military combine against Russia and their satellite on the Far East. This is what is forming today. It has come to a head since the last war. And different nations are losing their sovereignty and going in with it. Now, the third angle is commercial. And the European Common Market today have 10 nations over in Europe in it. Some time ago, I read a book written by William Kelly. The exposition of the prophet Joel, and Mr. Kelly said this, and by the way, in case you're not familiar with the name, William Kelly was an outstanding teacher of the word that lived about 100 years ago. And the book that he wrote, that I read, was written in 1876, that's almost 100 years ago. And Mr. Kelly, in speaking about the end, and the conditions at the end, he said this. He said, as far as England is concerned, he said, the Bible makes it perfectly clear that England will lose her colony. She will lose her empire. Now, when you think of it, when William Kelly wrote that book, Queen Victoria was on the throne. The British Empire, they thrived, but the sun would never set on it. It practically encompassed the globe. It was one of the greatest empires that the world had ever seen. Queen Victoria was upon the throne. William Gladstone was the Prime Minister. And the empire stretched right around the world. And William Kelly said, at the end, he said, England would lose her empire, and he said, probably the first place to go would be India. And then he outlined the different countries. And exactly what he said is what has happened. And he said, at the end, England would lose her sovereignty and would go into a political power in Europe. And he said she would be one of 10. You know, it's an amazing thing that in the day in which we live, and 6 months ago, this is what has happened. It's something that's almost inconceivable with anybody that knows anything about the history of England that has happened. And then Mr. Kelly said something about America. And you know, I almost kicked even to mention what he said. He said he could see that if someone asked him what would be the status of the United States of America at the end, And they said, as far as he could see, it didn't come into the picture at all. And they said he believed that the different parts of population in the United States would rise one against another and bring the country down. You know, I was shocked when I heard that. And when I read it, but it's what is happening. I don't profess at all to be a prophet or the son of a prophet. But there is a seed of disintegration in this country today that could completely wreck and destroy this beloved land. It has happened to me. And certainly we believe that the seed of disintegration is right here at the present time. No need to go into detail about that at all. But this is the picture that we get in the Bible at the end. This threefold angle to Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. The one man in Rome, the other man in Jerusalem, and behind the two is the devil himself, the dragon, energizing these two individuals, and these were the men that will arise at the end. Now, these two men, the man of sin and the Antichrist, one in Rome and the other in Palestine, will make a pact, a treaty, and it will guarantee the frontiers of Israel. Now, that pact will last for 3.5 years. And during those 3.5 years, certain things that are outlined in this chapter will happen. And the Lord outlines it very carefully. The first 3.5 years are called the beginning of sorrow. The word that's used in connection with it, the travail, that means the first time. And during these first 3.5 years, the Lord outlines here, first of all, these Christ, these people that profess to be in the place of Christ will arrive. He speaks of wars and rumors of war. He speaks of pestilence. He speaks of famine. And he speaks of the love, because iniquity, lawlessness, shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, it would be interesting to go into the nine different things that the Lord says here about this first period of 3.5 years. It's called the beginning of sorrow. You know, we find the seeds of this in our social life today and on every phase of life. Wars and rumors of wars. You know, if you think of what is happening in every part of the world, flares up in one place, it dies down a little bit, and then it flares up again. I don't think that there ever has been a period in human history when there's more of this kind of thing than at the present time. We can expect it. The Lord predicted it. And then, speaking about the religious side, he says, don't be deceived. It is a period characterized by deception. And even the very elect, the genuine believer, is liable to be carried off his feet by some of the subtle things that are happening all around. One could speak about what is called today the charismatic movement, tongues and so on. You find this in every area. People speaking in tongues and professing to be able to speak in tongues. The Word of God says, don't be deceived. You know, the day in which we live, we should keep complete control of our mind. One of the great fruits of the Spirit today is self-control. And anybody that allows their mind to become a blank, and allow anything to come along and take possession of their mind and take possession of their tongue, they're asking for trouble. And we believe that this great fruit of the Spirit should be emphasized today. Self-control. And people who profess to speak in tongues are a very dangerous lot. They may think that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not here to say whether it is or not. But all I know is this. The Lord says, don't be deceived. And it is possible for people to be deceived even in things of this character. So, the nine different signs here that characterize the first 3.5 years, it's called the beginning of sorrow. Now, right in the center of the passage, we read, when ye see the abomination of desolation set up on the holy place, he that reads, let him understand. This passage is taken from the book of Daniel. And it's evident here that there will be a temple re-erected. Now, what does this indicate? It indicates that the man of sin, this man in Rome that has Babylon the Great in his control, this organization, this harvesting of God's truth, has it in control, and has this treaty with the people of Israel for 3.5 years, he suddenly will decide that the only form of world religion will be the worship of himself. And all religion, all former organized religion, will be wiped out. You say, is it possible to do that? You know what has happened at various times in human history? You think of the French Revolution. France, at that time in 1798, was a Roman Catholic country and became the French Revolution. And all religion of every kind was wiped out in France. And there was an abandoned woman put on the altar with her hair flowing on the altar there in Notre Dame in Paris. And all religion of every kind was wiped out at that time. It happened in France. It happened at the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. And again, all forms of organized religion was wiped out. And an atheistic republic took over. It happened in China. It will happen again. And this man of sin, he will decide that the only form of religion will be the worship of himself. And an image of that man will be set up on the re-erected temple in Jerusalem. And those that refuse to bow, those that refuse to have his mark in the palm of their hand or in their forehead, will be persecuted. And then the great tribulation will break out. And the Lord here is giving some advice to his people on that day. You know, they'll have to decide what they're going to do. Whether they're going to accept this worship of a man, this worship of this image, or whether they're going to stand upon their feet and refuse to do it, and possibly be decapitated. The form of execution at that time will be decapitation, just like the French Republic. And there will be persecution. Tribulation will break out that the world has never seen up until that time. You know, if you think of the Jewish people, and their suffering, right on through the ages, under Pharaoh, under Haman, and then in our time, under Hitler. I was in the middle of Africa during all of the last war, and we heard over the radio some of the things that were happening. And personally, I just couldn't believe it. When I heard that 6 million Jews were wiped out in the gas chambers at Belsen, and some of the other concentration camps over in Europe, I shook my head and I said, that's just war propaganda. That couldn't be. You know, when the war was over and we came down to Cape Town, and just before we came home, I saw some of the photographs that were taken in Belsen and of these other concentration camps over in Europe, I just had to hang my head in shame. 6 million? Men and women and little children herded into the gas ovens there and wiped out. It was then that that terrible word, genocide, was coined. That means the destruction of a race. Hitler determined he would wipe them out. And I suppose they thought at that time, this is the great tribulation. But you know what, it's still to come. And when they're back in their own land, and this man in Rome, he will break the treaty, and he put up this image in the re-erected temple in the holy place, and those that refuse to bow, and those that refuse to have his mark in the palm of their hand or in their forehead, you know, he's very accommodating. If you don't want to have it emblazoned in your forehead, you can have it in the palm of your hand, and you can keep your hand in your pocket. But you're not able to buy or sell. Nobody will be able to engage in commerce unless they have the mark. And those that refuse to have the mark either on their forehead or on the palm of their hand will come under that persecution. And the Lord says, there will be persecution that the world has never seen up until that time and never more shall be. And it says that the days are not shortened. And thank God the days will be shortened. You don't want to turn over this morning to a passage in the book of Daniel that shows that that last 3.5 years, that the days will be shortened. That will be a shortened period. And thank God at that time there will be a godly remnant. Some will be slain. Many, many will be slain. But there will be a place of security. And the Lord said, when it happens, when you see that image set up on the temple, fly for your life. And pray that it won't be on the Sabbath day. Don't go into the house to get your clothes, but fly for your life. And there will be a place of security. anyone who's been over in Palestine and who has visited Petra, or another name is Tela, a place in the wilderness. It's a wonderful place. There's a little narrow defile running through the mountains there in what used to be called Eden. The rose red city, half as old as time. And in that place, there will be a refuge for a godly remnant that will be able to go in there. It happened in AD 70. The Christians, noting the Lord's words here, when there came that terrible, terrible disaster of the Jewish people in AD 70, the Christians, they fled. And they went to Tela, and they were preserved. The rest of the nation were practically annihilated. 1 million Jews were killed at that time, and I think 97,000 were carried off into captivity in Rome, and all the treasures of the country were carried to Rome at that time. But there was that place of refuge in the wilderness, and thank God there will be again. I do want to say, just in passing, beloved brethren, we will not be here. People who talk about the church going through the tribulation, they haven't studied their Bible. I think there's so many passages that make it perfectly plain that it will be the time of Jacob's trouble. And it will have repercussions right around the world. But even at that time, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. And while the followers of the beast, the followers of the man of sin, will have a sign on their forehead and on the palm of their hand, God will put a seal on 144,000 messengers, preachers of the gospel of the kingdom, and they'll go to earth's remotest bar. And all that mass media that we have today for spreading the gospel, radio, television, and the printed page, and by word of mouth, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached at that day, and it will be the same term as John the Baptist preached. First of all, repent, the king is coming, repent, the king is coming. And then, behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. In Revelation chapter 7, when John sees a mighty multitude, he says, who are these? And he told, these are they which have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The gospel of the kingdom will be, first of all, repent, the king is coming. But the second thing is, behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. Salvation in any age, in any era, is always in the redemptive work of Christ upon Calvary. But then, there's a third term, and that is retribution. And those that refuse to repent in that day will find their doom when the Lord comes back again. So this passage that we have read together this morning is divided in two parts, the beginning of sorrow, heading up to this point, in verse 15, when the image is set up to precipitate the great tribulation. And then from that time on, 3.5 years, many, many will lose their lives. But thank God there will be a godly remnant. Just like the three Hebrew children in the land of Babylon. They refused to bow to the image. And the result was they were cast into the blazing fiery furnace. Thank God, God brought them through. And there will be a godly remnant, both of the Jewish people and of the nations that will be gathered out at that time in those last 3.5 years. But then there comes the final moment. And oh, how beautiful it is to notice the Lord here. The question that was asked is, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And here he's coming as the Son of Man. When it looks as if Israel gathered back in their own land, it's going to be wiped out. It's going to be annihilated. The Lord speaks about the carcass surrounded by the vultures. And that is a very, very vivid figure. The carcass, of course, is Israel in unbelief back in the land. And surrounded by the vultures, just about ready to pluck it clean. The different nations all gather together for the Battle of Armageddon. And when it looks as if Israel is going to be wiped out, suddenly the heavens will open. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. It will be like a lightning flash from one horizon to the other. When he will come, and he will reveal himself to his people, the leaguers, in the land. And they will look at him, and they'll say, what are these hands in thine hand? And he'll say, those with which I was wounded in the heart of my frame. And if they look at him and realize that they have crucified the Messiah, they will confess their sins. And we believe in the words of Isaiah 53. They will say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And a nation will be born in a day. He will accept him as the Messiah. And he'll come back again to reign from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. So, beloved brethren, I would suggest that these first 44 verses in this discourse that has to do particularly with the nation of Israel, and it is the second stage of the famine. And particularly these 7 years, divided in two parts, the beginning of sorrow, and then these great tribulations. And it is ended by the appearing, the apocalypse, the epiphany of the Son of Man. Now there's four little appendices here at the end of this wonderful description that we want to look at tomorrow morning. There's a fourfold appendix. And I think from the look at it, we'll get a little idea of when these things head up. First of all, the fig tree. When you see the fig tree put on its green leaves. And then there's the term, this generation shall not pass until all these things will be fulfilled. You say, what is that? Well, it simply means that the generation that will see it in end will be the same generation that will see it in. It's composed in a comparatively short period of 7 years. This generation, the generation that sees these events come in, they will also see the end of it. This generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. And then he speaks about the days of Noah. And says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the day of the Son of Man. And then he says, speaking about the day, he said, the time Noah fell man, not the angels of heaven, and of the gospel according to Mark, neither the Son. We want to look at these four appendices that we find after the coming of the Son of Man. And I think from the look at them, it gives, again, it gives us a key to the interpretation of what the Lord is speaking about.